Well, we'll consider this morning this parable of the wicked vine dressers. And it is perhaps the climactic parable that the Lord tells in the Gospel of Luke. It is the last full parable we have in Luke from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And as he gives us this parable, he is in the last week of his life. He's in the city of Jerusalem that will shortly condemn him to death. And as Jesus is in Jerusalem at the end of his life, he foretells in this parable his being rejected by men, his coming death, and the blessing and the judgment that will flow from that. Now, the context of this parable, as it so often is the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the religious leaders of his day. Following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Luke 19, at the beginning of this chapter, our Lord is in the temple, and there he is teaching the people and preaching the gospel. But as the Lord is doing this, we see, as this chapter opens, that the scribes and the chief priests, together with the elders, confront the Lord Jesus and say to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gives you this authority?" The scribes, the elders, the chief priests come and in effect say to the Lord, "You have no right to be teaching. You have no gospel, no good news to give to anyone. We reject what you are doing." But the Lord dismisses that challenge of his teaching. And then Jesus turns to the people. He turns away from the scribes and elders and those who have been challenging him to the people. Verse 9, "Then he began to tell the people this parable." The Lord gives the people a story, a parable, to explain why the religious leaders are rejecting his ministry. And in essence, Jesus says, "I am being rejected because God's servants have always been rejected all the way through Israel's history. And so, people of Israel, be aware that today you are living through the great rejection of God by his chosen people. Know that you are living in days when the Messiah himself is being rejected by God's own people." That really is what the Lord Jesus is saying. But we'll unpack that as we go through the parable in 3 points. We see first the rejection of the prophets in verses 9 to 12. Then we'll see the murder of the son in verses 13 to 15. And then finally, we'll see judgment and hope in verses 16 to 18. The rejection of the prophets, the murder of the son, and then judgment and hope. First then, the rejection of the prophets in verses 9 to 12. And Jesus opens his parable with a picture that would be very familiar in his day. There's a man who has planted a vineyard. And for a while he goes away from his vineyard and leaves the management of the vineyard to tenants. But then the parable takes a sad turn from that familiar opening. The owner sends 3 servants in turn to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. But each of the servants is sent away empty and is beaten, treated shamefully, and cast out. The owner of the vineyard, through his servants, is being rejected by the tenants he has put in place. The owner's servants are being disgraced, and because of that, the owner is disgraced, and the fruit he has a right to is being withheld from him. And in giving us that picture, the Lord Jesus is pointing us to the various characters and players that there have been through Old Testament history. Jesus is really summarizing for us the history of the Old Testament. Israel is the vineyard. Israel is God's vine. He is the owner of the vineyard. We see that in Psalm 80, where the psalmist says, "You, God, have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You have prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root." Or famously, as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." There was no room for doubt amongst the hearers of this parable. They, Israel, were the vineyard, and God is the owner of the vineyard. But if the vineyard is Israel, then the tenants are the religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, the prophets, those that God set over his people to ensure that they were fruitful, to ensure that the vineyard was well cared for. They were to shepherd God's people. They were to teach them God's laws. They were to guide them in ways of truth and righteousness. But they did not. All the way through Israel's history, the religious elite and leaders so often had led the people astray and turned away from the truth of the living God. Isaiah 3:14. "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses." Or Jeremiah 12:10. "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot." Or in the shocking words of Jeremiah 23, "I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and like the inhabitants of Gomorrah." That was the history of Israel's leaders. And here again in Luke 20, the Lord Jesus is saying, the scribes and the Pharisees are once again playing the part that the religious leaders have so often played, leading God's people away from the truth of God. But if the tenants are the religious leaders, there are the servants. Those whom God truly sent, and those who were continually rejected. The servants here in this parable stand for the Isaiahs, the Elijahs, the Jeremiahs. Those described in Jeremiah 44:4, "I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early, sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." And yet how were God's true servants treated? Well, the very next verse in Jeremiah 44. "But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness." God sent his true servants, and yet again and again they were rejected. And it's important to say that that rejection of God's servants truly hurt them. Isaiah was brought to cry, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And that's not just a prophecy of things to come. That is an insight into how Isaiah felt being rejected again and again. Or Jeremiah, "Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" Or Elijah, how did he end up being rejected again and again? "It is enough, O Lord, Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And it wasn't just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah that God's people rejected to their own hurt. What did Stephen say in Acts 7? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? So Jesus gives us this sad picture of Israel's history. Israel were God's. They belonged to him. He was so good to them. My well-beloved has a vineyard, Isaiah 5, on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. God was so good. The hill the vineyard was on was fruitful. It was a pleasant, a beautiful land. The Lord had cleared out the stones. He had dug it up. He had taken away the things that would prevent it from being fruitful. And it was the choicest vine, the best that was there. Everything God could do as the good God he did. And yet he was rejected. That is Israel's history. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And there's many lessons for us just in that summary that the Lord gives of Israel's history. Jesus is telling us that those who are godly, those who are faithful, those who are true servants will likely suffer persecution, like the servants in this parable. God is also saying he expects those who have leadership in the church to be a blessing to God's people and not to lead them astray like the tenants did here. And the parable is also telling us that God expects us as his people to be fruitful. God comes to his vineyard through his servants looking for and expecting fruit. God is so good to us. We are to be a fruitful people. But the great message and the great lesson from this summary of Israel's history is not any of these things. It is the patience and the compassion of the living God. And that's what we read in 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Why did God send his faithful servants to Israel? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And that's what the Lord is emphasizing by having three servants go and seek fruit. Again and again, God is patient with his people, calling them back, delaying judgment, not just giving one message, one chance, and then comes destruction. But mercifully calling again and again. Israel, turn from your sins. Be faithful to me. The wonderful compassion of the living God. But that compassion and that long suffering did not bear fruit in the life of Israel. And so, having seen the rejection of the prophets, we now come second to the murder of the son in verses 13. And 15. God could ask many questions of Israel as his vineyard. God could ask, as he did in Jeremiah 2, I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? But here, God doesn't ask questions of Israel. He, as the owner of the vineyard, asks himself a question, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? What will I do with this people who keep rejecting me? What will I do with this people who keep turning from my word? And we might expect God to answer that with an act of judgment. After all the patience shown to the wicked tenants, after the mistreatment of the servants, surely now is the time for judgment. But no, there is to be one more act of mercy and compassion. What does the owner say? I will send my my beloved son, probably they will respect him when they see him. I will send one last messenger seeking fruit. But this messenger will not be any mere servant. This messenger will be my son. Surely they will hear, they will respect my son. And there are perhaps few more emotionally charged verses in Scripture than this one. Because when we read this, we know that this is the Father saying to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I am sending you into the world. And because we know the end of the story, we know all that that means. I will send my beloved Son. And there's no doubt that the beloved Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way through Luke's Gospel up to this point, Jesus has been singled out as the beloved Son of God. Right from Luke 1:35, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Through to Luke 3, a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. All the way through, Jesus is the Father's Son, the eternal Son of God, who would become and had become flesh. And the question the parable puts is, now that the Son has come, now that the Son has been sent, how will he be received? And there's every reason to hope, as you just read this parable, that the Son will be heard. Who would be so wicked as to do anything to the owner's son? What profit could come from doing anything to the owner's son? Surely if the son is rejected and harmed, then the owner will lose patience and become so angry and throw the tenant out of the vineyard. Every ounce of humanity in any of us says, probably they will respect him when they see him. But I'm sure we know the story. And so verse 14 and 15. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out and killed him. A most horrible and evil act. A beloved son coming simply to seek what was his, murdered for supposed financial gain. Maybe they thought, the father is gone. He's never going to come back. We'll just deal with the son and all will be ours and we can eat, drink and be merry for the rest of our days. But what we have here is just simply murder for a vineyard. And I think the Lord Jesus is intending us, as he's telling this parable, to go in our minds to another murder over another vineyard. Think back to King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. There he had Naboth put to death for the sake of getting his vineyard. And what was said of Ahab? Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. And in using this image of a murder for a vineyard, pointing us back to Ahab, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees, supposedly so righteous, because they hate the Son and will put him to death, are really no different from ungodly Ahab. But I want us to see in this scene not simply the ungodliness of the tenant, but the love of the Father and the Son. Because we can almost misunderstand the language of the parable and think that the turn of events that we have in the death of the Son is a surprise for the Father and the Son. After all, the parable says, probably they will respect him when they see him. So surely the Father and the Son are thinking this is all going to turn out okay. But no, the phrasing here is simply saying that the tenants should respect the son. In reality, both the Father and the Son know exactly how this story is going to play out. And it's clear that Jesus, the Son, knows that he is going to die because he is telling us this story before his death happens. Jesus is telling us the end of his life while he is still living. He's saying, I know I'm going to be rejected. I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to be wickedly put to death. I know I have come as the Lamb of God who will die to take away the sin of the world. In giving us this parable, Jesus is saying, I am the Son who was sent to the vineyard. And I know ultimately I am sent to die. And behold the love of Jesus. Knowing he was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Knowing he was to be despised and rejected by men. Knowing he was to die the cursed death of the cross. Knowing all this as the Son, he came to his vineyard. Behold the love of Jesus. And the Father too, he knows the story. He with the Son and the Spirit planned the whole story from all eternity. And from Genesis 3:15 onwards, it was revealed that in the Father's purpose, the Son would die at the hands of sinners. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And all that became increasingly clear through the Old Testament. We thought with the children on the story of Isaac. Genesis 22:2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. Right from Genesis, it was very clear that the Father's Son would have to die. That it was the Father's plan and purpose that his Son, the Son of his love, would have to die for sinners. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And all that proclaims the love of God the Father. He did not spare his own Son, the Son of his love, but he sent him to the vineyard knowing he would be rejected and put to death. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. See then the glory of the love of our triune God. I will send my beloved Son. But there is a problem. There is a problem. While it was the Father's plan to send the Son, knowing he would die, there is still the wickedness of the tenants to be dealt with. Acts 2 says, him being delivered by the determined foreconsul and purpose of God. God had planned it. And yet you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. There is still the wickedness to be dealt with. And so we have the question in verse 15. Therefore, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to them? What will the Lord of the vineyard do? And that takes us to our final point, judgment and hope, in verses 16 to 18. And the first thing we're told that the Lord of the vineyard will do is that he will judge. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. You know, God is profoundly patient, profoundly long-suffering. But the time of mercy is not infinite. And for those who put Jesus to death, judgment would fall. Matthew 26, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judgment is a reality. And we can be quite uncomfortable with the judgment of God. We can try and shy away from it, but it is there clearly in Scripture. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they tried to shy away from the judgment of God when the Lord Jesus pointed it out to them. The parable was saying that because you, Israel, have rejected God's ways again and again, you will be destroyed. The devastation of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, that will come. The glory will depart. It will go to the Gentiles. But when that judgment is put before them, rather than repent, what do they say? Well, they say at the end of verse 16, certainly not. Certainly not. God will not judge us. Judgment will not fall upon us. No, no. No judgment. And that's so often the way when we hear of God's judgment. Just like those here, we put it out of our minds, we deny its reality. Surely not. God is loving and kind. Judge us? Certainly not. But when those in front of him deny the reality that God will judge, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ took them by the eye. He then looked at them. Or as it could be translated, he looked at them directly. And you can almost imagine the scene, proud sinners rejecting the judgment of God, saying that God would never judge them. And then Jesus, God the Son, looks directly at them. And surely, however much they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, when Jesus took them and looked them in the eye, there must have been some understanding that a day was coming when they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That the very man whose judgment they were denying would one day hold them to account. And as Jesus looked at them, he spoke. And he said, "What then is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." As he is looking at them, Jesus speaks and says, "No, judgment is a reality." And to confirm that judgment, the Lord turns to Psalm 118. The crowd had sung from that psalm in the previous chapter, welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. But now Jesus quotes from verse 22 of that psalm. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And Jesus is saying, the very scriptures you sung from are the same scriptures which tell you there will be judgment. And Jesus is saying, "I am the cornerstone that psalm speaks of. I am the one on whom everything depends. All the promises of God are yes and amen in me. All that God has ever been doing to save sinners coheres and finds its center in me. So if you reject me, the cornerstone, all that remains is judgment." And the Lord drives that point home in verse 18. "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the Lord is taking the language of Isaiah chapter 8. And drawing on his deep knowledge of the Old Testament, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "You well know from your own scriptures that judgment comes on those who reject God. If you reject the stone, it will break and crush you." And Jesus is saying, if you reject the Messiah, there is only the fearful looking after of judgment. And the Lord Jesus so clearly and so frequently spoke of the reality of judgment. More than anyone else, the Lord warned of the wrath that was to come. And in this final parable, he leaves on record, so that no one can doubt, the danger of rejecting him as the Savior of sinners. But as well as judgment, there's also great hope in this parable. The parable has been all about the giving love of God, of sending his son to die. And the son was not sent to die to bring judgment, but rather, John 3:17, for God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there is saving, wonderful saving hope in this parable. The son who died, the son who was rejected and cast out. The great hope is that he is the cornerstone of a wonderful new building. What do we read? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation for a new humanity, a saved humanity. And so this morning we can see and say that Jesus is a new foundation, a new beginning, a new life for any and all who believe in him. Away from the wreckage of sin and judgment and condemnation. Away from crushing and being broken. There is in Jesus Christ, the Son who died and became the cornerstone, a wonderful, wonderful hope. Peter says that in 1 Peter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And so Jesus here is calling two people. Believe on me. Be delivered from the shame and condemnation of sin. Find in me the one in whom a life of forgiveness and joy and blessing can be built. So Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and as he looked at them, he said to them, you are continuing in the pattern of your fathers. In fact, you will exceed them because you will put me, the Saviour, to death. And if you do not repent, judgment will follow. But as he looked at them and told them of judgment, the great message and the great appeal was to turn from their sin and to realize that there was salvation to be found in Christ himself. And that same appeal goes to everyone here this morning. Do not stay apart from Christ. Do not reject him, because in rejecting him, you are in danger of judgment, in danger of being crushed and broken by the one who is offered to you as your Saviour. So see in Christ the giving love of the Father. What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. And in response to that, believe, knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.